We looked at Psalm 30 a couple weeks ago, and Psalm 6, if you were here for that, you'll notice has some similarities to it. It's a psalm of David, another psalm of David, and this psalm, David is crying out in pain and looking to the Lord for deliverance. So let's hear God's word and ask, after we read it, we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us to embrace what is taught here so that we would find relief from our struggles and pain. Let's hear God's word, Psalm 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. The word of God. Let's pray and ask him to bless it. Lord, we do ask that you would help us to understand and take to heart what this psalm represents, what it teaches us, what it points us to. Lord, that you would change us by it, that you would help us to be a people who is struggling with our own trouble and grief, would know how to look to you in hope. And in struggling, Lord, as we look to false places of hope, we pray that you would correct us and bring us back to looking to you and understanding the true hope that is found in you. We ask that you would do this by the help of your Spirit in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, this psalm is like a lot of psalms. The majority of psalms are about struggle and pain. It's very interesting. The songbook in the Bible are mostly songs about pain. And this psalm shows us how to handle trouble. It shows us how to handle, in fact, our deepest troubles. And it gives us a guarantee that we are to cling to in the middle of our trouble, and especially in the middle of the kind of trouble that doesn't go away right away. The kind of trouble that lasts and lasts. And what we learn in this psalm, it's really important to note, is it's not a quick fix. It's not a formula, a method that if done right, everything is going to quickly resolve itself. This isn't a 90-day program. But what we're given here is far more realistic, and it's far more significant than an easy out of minor pain. We are given deep guarantee here, a deep guarantee to cling to. In the midst of lasting pain, in the midst of the deepest kind of lasting pain. Now, you may think what this might have to do with the Christmas season. I mean, we're thinking about the birth of Christ this time of year because everyone's, you know, thinking about the birth of Christ this time of year. We don't believe December 25th is especially a holy day. It's good to think about the birth of Christ year-round. But it's always good to think about the birth of Christ, and we've sung some hymns about the birth of Christ, and so Christmas is in the air. What does this psalm about pain have to do with Christmas? It seems like at first it might be an odd sort of matchup. But I think it's a very good matchup, because Christmas is about pain. Now, on the one hand, that's a ludicrous statement, but on the other hand, it's actually very, very accurate. Christmas is about pain. That, we could say that's a ludicrous statement, because it's a time of celebration. It's a time of joy and peace. Hark the herald angels sing. La 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 la, right? It's a time to be lighthearted, where we can let go of the typical stresses of other times in the year. And I hope it brings you joy. We have Christmas lights in our house now. You'll see it when you come by, hopefully this evening. Celeste really set something up. It's minor in one way, but I think it, well, when you're in our hallway now, on our stairwell, you just can't help but say la 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 la. It's just so festive and wonderful. So the statement Christmas is about pain on one level doesn't make a lot of sense, but it really is. It's about God himself, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, taking on our humanity, not because our humanity is such a great thing in its current state to take on, but he took it on to take on our pain. It's about God coming into our pain, to live in pain, to suffer and experience our pain, to pay for the cause of all pain, to pay for the cause of all pain, to rescue us from all pain. So Christmas is very much, isn't it, about pain, about the hope we have to be rescued from pain. And with that thought, let's dig in to see what this psalm says about how we are to handle our pain. And the first thing I want you to notice is the deep pain that David is here experiencing. Let's look at the grief that David is experiencing here. And notice, first of all, that it's multi-layered. David is experiencing pain that is not simple. And he brings out different aspects of his struggle and his pain. So notice this. In the first place, his pain is the result of his sin. We saw that in Psalm 30. We see it again here in Psalm 6. It's the result of his sin. Look at verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. See, David seems to be expressing the fact here that what he's experiencing may very well be the discipline of the Lord. Now, we don't know what he did. We don't actually even know if what he's experiencing is the discipline of the Lord. But notice that he cries out, wondering, thinking that it very well might be the result of his sin, the discipline of the Lord God upon him. And he is saying, please don't discipline me in your wrath. But it's also the result of his enemies attacking him. It's also the result of his enemies attacking him. So look at verse 7. It comes out later in the psalm. Look at verse 7. He says, my eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Two lines in parallel in Hebrew poetry. You read lines in parallel, together. His grief is the result of his foes. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. His foes are causing his grief. So you say, well, is it his sin that needs to be disciplined, or is it his foes? It's both. Right? It's multi-layered. He's wondering if God is disciplining him, using his foes to discipline him because of his sin. And then thirdly, notice that the grief he's experiencing because of his sin brought against him by his foes is very, very deep. so deep it makes him physically ill. So read verse 2 with me. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Just stop right there a second. Languishing. Languishing. What does that mean? Kids, you may not know what the word languishing means. It means you're running out. You're almost done. If you're playing a game, if you're on the soccer field, if you're just out playing and you start to get really hungry, you reach a point where you just feel like it's hard to keep going. That means you're languishing. You're about to run out. David is experiencing such deep grief, he feels like he's almost done. For I am languishing, heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. Now, this might be poetic or it might be literal. Either way, it conveys deep down grief and trouble. If it's merely poetic, what is he saying by saying, my bones are troubled? He's saying, it's deep. It's at the level where it's reached my bones. And it may be fairly literal. It may not be merely poetic. In other words, he may actually be in very significant sickness where his bones are literally aching or his sickness has struck to the core of him. You see how multi-layered this is? It is great grief. It is deep despair. It is debilitating sorrow, accompanied by or manifesting itself in physical agony. He's drenching his bed with tears all night long, night after night. So we are presented with this layered grief, not in order to teach us how to handle our grief when it's just like this. I hope none of us actually experiences this kind of grief, or at least not for long. Being so depressed you feel like you're about to die and enemies are after you. Like, I've been depressed before. I felt deep pain. I felt hopeless. I felt very, very sad, but I didn't have anyone after me to kill me. Right? David is here at another level, so to speak. But this psalm is not given to us to teach us how to handle grief when it's just like this. It's given to show us how to handle grief whatever kind we face. Because you read this and you have to say, however deep my grief, it's not deeper than what David was experiencing here. God has given this to us to say, when your grief, when your pain, when your trouble is at the deepest level, here's how you need to handle it. And how are you to handle it? You're to handle it, and I know this is going to sound way too simple, easy, very churchy, very Christian-y, but hang on and listen. The way we have to handle our grief is by looking to God in his grace. That's how we handle it when our grief is the result of our sin. It's how we handle it when we're being overwhelmed by an attack of the enemy, the world, the flesh, the devil, whatever it is. It's how we handle it when we're physically depressed. David here relies on God's grace. He cries out to God for his grace. Verse 1 and 2 again. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, for I am languishing. Be gracious to me. Do you hear that? See, even when David is recognizing that he might be disciplined for his sin, he's crying out to God for his grace, relying on his grace. His only claim, in other words, the only basis he has for filing this claim to God, which is what prayer is, the only basis for him filing this claim is God's, as he describes it in verse 4, his steadfast love. Listen to verse 4. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Why? Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Steadfast love. His request for rescue is not based on anything good in him or done by him. It's based on God's promise of salvation. And this is his only hope, but it's a massive hope. And this is the only basis by which we are ever to approach God. His steadfast love. We don't, in other words, ever approach God, rescue me, deliver me, help me, because if you do, I promise. That's the classic way to handle it, right? When we're so desperate, and we only cry out to God when we're really desperate. When we're so desperate that we need to cry out to God, we cry out to God, but when we're in a place of crying out to God, knowing we don't deserve his help, our first order of business is to give him a good reason to help us. And the only reason we naturally think of is, if you help me, I'll do better from now on. We plead with him on the basis of our promise. David is doing the exact opposite. He is pleading to God on the basis of God's promise. God's promise. That's what steadfast love is all about. Steadfast love is a great translation. It's a translation of one word in Hebrew, chesed. If you're going to memorize a Hebrew word, that's a great one to memorize, chesed. It's just one word, but English translators do a good job of capturing it using two words, because chesed means steadfastness, faithfulness, loyalty to a promise, a guarantee. But in God's interactions and promises with us, it's always in the context of his grace and mercy. So steadfast love is a great translation because it communicates what the one word in Hebrew is trying to convey. It's conveying the fact that God has promised that he will save, and his promise will not fail. In other words, he's promised to save his people no matter what. No matter what. No matter even our sin. He says, nothing is going to interrupt my love, my mercy, my grace to you. It is steadfast. It is abiding. It will never fail. It will never fail you. So it's described for us very well in the book of Micah, in Micah chapter 7. Let me just read a few verses at the very end of the book of Micah. Micah 7, listen to this word, steadfast love, and note how it's attached to forgiveness. Meaning, God is guaranteeing that he's going to love us no matter what we've done. No matter what we will do, he's promised to save, and he's going to let nothing get in that way, not even our sin. Nothing's going to get in his way. Listen to this. Who is a God like you, Micah says? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He doesn't retain his anger. He pardons iniquity. Why? Because he delights in his steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities under his feet. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. He will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. David goes before God and doesn't say, help me, because here's what I have done for you. Here's what I will do for you. David goes before God and says, save me, because despite what I've done, you've promised to save. You've even promised to save me from what I've done. Help me, because of your steadfast love, your mercy, your grace. And that's what we cling to. That's what we cling to in the depths of our pain, in the depths of our sorrow, in the depths of our burden. Not what we deserve or think we deserve. We cling to something far better. Steadfast love. The fact of what God has promised to do for us. In his deep grief, David appeals to God's grace. But notice. Notice. In appealing to God's grace, he still has to wait. In his grief, David appeals to God's grace, but he still has to wait for relief to come. He still has to wait. And this is a very important part of the psalm. Read with me the first three verses again. David says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? That's such an important line in the psalm. But you, O Lord, how long? Like, please help me. And why is it taking so long? Help me, but how long? He's waiting. And then notice, he continues to appeal to God's grace. O Lord, how long? He turns to God's grace in verse 4. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. And Sheol, who will give you praise? But then he comes back to expressing his grief. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. I just want you to notice this in the structure of the psalm. He cries out to God for relief, appealing to his grace, and then says, how long, O Lord? Then he cries out to God again, appealing to his grace. And what happens next? Not relief. Not rescue. But more waiting. We don't jump, in other words, from an appeal to God to rescue based on his grace straight to relief and celebration. After appealing to God for relief, he still has to wait, and he still cries out in his deep pain. He is waiting, and he is weeping, and he is weeping because he is waiting. Now, this is something we need to grab onto. This is so helpful, challenging and helpful. Notice that the fact that he's having to wait does not mean that he's doing it wrong. It doesn't mean David is doing it wrong. It doesn't mean that he appealed to God wrongly. It indicates the fact that dealing with your grief and your pain in exactly the right way does not guarantee a quick fix. Dealing with your pain in the right way, crying out to God in the proper way, depending on his grace, trusting in his grace, knowing that he will deliver, does not guarantee a quick fix. And we got to hear this because we love quick fixes. And we're programmed to think in our day that if it's not quick, it doesn't fix. If it's not working quickly, it's not really working. I mean, we experienced that with the internet delay just earlier this morning. We're watching this video about people suffering in war-torn Ukraine, and it does the little circly loop, pausey thing, looking for signal, and it's like, ah, come on. What's wrong with this thing? Why doesn't all this magic happen instantly like it's supposed to? We want an app, and you press it, and it fixes. When I take my Tylenol, I want the headache to just be gone right away. And if it doesn't, I'm mad at the Tylenol. Why didn't it fix it? Why didn't it fix it right away? We can think about, sadly, our spiritual lives in the same way. We can think, if I've prayed properly, if I'm living in faith, that means relief will come. No, very often you're just going to have to wait. Wait on the Lord. In your pain, you're going to have to pray and wait. In your suffering, you're going to have to look to God in His grace and wait and wait and wait. Now that's challenging. It's also comforting. It's comforting in a couple ways. First way it's comforting is in that it affirms to us. You're not doing it wrong because you're having to wait. Some things God takes a while to fix, not because He's not going to fix them, but because of the fixing He's going to do. It's okay if you're in pain and not experiencing immediate relief. I don't mean it's okay as in buck up, stop worrying about your pain. No, no, no. What I mean is you're okay. You're not doing it wrong just because it doesn't come with a quick fix. Hang in there and wait. David had to wait. But this psalm gives us this comfort as we are weeping and waiting and waiting in our weeping and weeping because we're waiting and all of that dynamic in our deepest pain. It gives us comfort not only in telling us that we haven't done it wrong, that sometimes this is the way it is. It brings us comfort because in David's waiting, he tells us very clearly in the psalm that God is listening. In his grief, David relies on God's grace. But even though he's relying on God's grace, he still has to wait. But in his waiting, he assures us God is listening. God is listening. Look at verses 8 through 10. After he says, "My eye wastes away because of grief, it grows weak because of all my foes." After he's just expressed the fact that he's drenching in his bed in tears every single night, he suddenly turns in verses 8 and 10. He says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed." Notice that emphasis. "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayers." He expresses confidence that God has heard his weeping. And he states this as a guarantee while he's still waiting. What, before trouble has actually passed. Because notice it's in the future tense. "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping." He's still in trouble, but he declares with confidence that it's coming to an end because even while he's still feeling the pain, the Lord has heard him. He knows, he cares, and he accepts his prayer. Pause on that word. He says, "The Lord heard my plea, heard the sound of my weeping, heard my plea, and accepts my prayer." What does it mean for God to accept? To accept our prayers. It's a way of driving home that when he says heard, he doesn't just mean, "Yeah, I heard you. Okay, hon. Yeah, I heard you. Get right on that." Right? Yes, I know what you want for Christmas. You've told me a million times. Yep, you want a brand new bike. I heard you. Thank you. It's on the list. Right? We can hear. Doesn't mean we accept. Or you can really hear. And in that hearing, you're accepting. You hear your child's request for the new bike, and you say, yes, I accept that request as a good request. I'm going to act on that. That's what you want, kids. You want your parents to accept your requests. This is so powerful and profound. You hear what David is doing? He's saying, even though I'm suffering in this great grief, God accepts my plea for deliverance because his steadfast love is real. It is steadfast. And I'm still feeling pain, but I know it's not going to last. And we know this even better than David knew it, because he knows it better than we do now. But we know it better now than he did when he wrote this psalm, because we have seen the steadfast love of God exhibited in Jesus. We know that God hears our prayers in grief. He hears the sound of our weeping. He hears our pleas. He accepts our prayers for deliverance because he hears them through the mediation of Jesus, who came into our world and suffered deep grief and pain, who cried out to God for deliverance, but was not delivered right away. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is how much God knows our pain, cares about our pain, and guarantees to deliver our pain. This is the absolute proof that whatever grief we're in, we're not going to stay in that grief, but the Lord has accepted our prayers for rescue. Because listen to the grief of Christ as he is looking towards the cross. In Matthew 26, we read this. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. I'm languishing. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And he goes to the cross. Now I want you to hear how significant that is. Jesus prays, "Lord, if possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done." If it's possible. He prays the second time, and he says, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." How does God answer Christ's prayer for rescue there? He doesn't deliver him. And Jesus willingly submits to that, going all the way to the cross in his suffering, experiencing the very wrath of God for our sins, dying in our place in agonizing pain. We know that God hears our prayers in Jesus because he's experienced the deepest kind of pain. And we know that he will rescue us because he experienced that deep pain for us, in our place, fulfilling the will of the Father to satisfy his steadfast love and deliver us. And he was raised, and so we will be with him. You understand how great our hope? In our waiting, God is listening. And we look at Jesus and we see that's guaranteed. He has us. He's holding us. And he will not ever, ever let us go. So that at the end of the day, we can be like David, even in great pain. Because our faith is in Christ, we can be like David and we can say, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." We can declare against the cause of our pain, "You will not last. Even though I feel it, you're not going to last because the Lord has heard and accepted my prayer." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your